For those of you who have your Bibles,
and for those of you who don't, there should be one of you. Take a look at Matthew chapter 24. We've looked at them all. We can just go. Matthew 24, verse 15. Does anybody have it open? Yeah, Robert, if you would read Matthew 24, 15, and about maybe you'll have 4 or 5 verses.
15 to what
page? 4 or 5 verses.
Alright, so the Great Tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days.
That's good. Stop right there. Thank you. So, we're using our little voting power, so I want to know everybody thinks. If you show me red, that means no. If you show me white, that means yes. So the question is this. Was this, Jesus is talking, and Jesus is talking about these events, and he's saying, be ready. Is he talking about the events that would happen 40 years later, when Jerusalem was destroyed? Yes or no?
I can't say yes or no. I think he's talking about events that to watch and that happened in many times. Things that were traditional signs that are wrong.
So let me rephrase my question. Was he talking about, in part, things that would happen in 40 years? So partially, that would be one of the fulfillments of one of the actions. Is that a yes or no? We got one no, and we got a quiver, we got nothing here, quiver, we got a no, we got a quiver there. All right. There we go. All right, for those of you who are saying no, or even kind of quivering, my question is, why not? Why don't you think this would apply to the destruction of Jerusalem?
Go ahead. Well, because I think if you read a little later, it talks about that when you flee to the mountains, and then your journey not be on the Sabbath, there'll be great tribulation. To me, that sounds more like end time events than right after, even 40 years after this was occurred.
Tom, you had a no for a little bit, then you changed to a yes. I assume that you're going to be crazy a little bit.
Well, yeah, because it all depends on how we define the great abomination.
Exactly.
And if the great abomination was when the Romans or whoever it was came into the temple and sacrificed the pig on the altar or something, I forget exactly what they did, but I mean, and then it was like, you know, if you're living in Judea when this happens, get out of here now. And so I think that's the primary focus of the verse. Now, whether it should be applied eschatologically to the end of time.
Okay.
I don't know, because if you're going to say, well, it's conditional, then it's you know, if it's conditional, it's like, we don't know what's going to happen.
Would it be reasonable to say that it applied to the people of multiple years, that it applied multiple times? Or is it really a one-shot only? So how does it work? In other words, when Jesus spoke these words, was he talking to the Jews of Judea that were still alive, and ones that would be alive 40 years later, and ones that would be alive 100 years later? And is he also talking to us? Can we read it such that it applies to each and every generation?
Yes, with the exception of the abomination of desolation.
Yes, with the exception of the abomination of desolation.
No.
No.
Cannot. Why not? Well, let me continue reading in the story that, you know, he's given. To me, it's pretty clear. It said, unless the time of tribulation was kept short, no one would be saved. And it says, if anyone says, if you look, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ, do not believe it. The false Christ and false prophets, those seem to indicate more Revelation and Daniel prophecy of end times, not this time or that time. It seems like. And then it talks about the coming immediately after the tribulation. And those days, the sun will be dark, the moon will not give its light, and the Christ will come.
All right, so there are two parallel passages in two other Gospels. There's a passage in Mark, and there's a passage in Luke. Take a look at the one in Luke, chapter 21. Some verse.
Same verse?
Some verse.
Some verse?
Yeah, those of you who have a Bible, what is the passage in Luke 21? What's the verse?
Well, it could start around verse 8.
All right, try that.
He replied, I assume this is Jesus talking. Yeah, Jesus foretells.
All right, so Luke 21.
Don't let anybody mislead you, for many will come to my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and saying, the time has come. But don't believe them. And when you hear of wars and insurrections, do not panic. These things must take place first. But the end won't follow immediately. Then he added, nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and there will be famines and plagues in many lands. There will be terrifying things and great miraculous signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, that's verse 12, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers.
And there is, if you continue on, he talks about the abomination. He also talks about Jerusalem being surrounded.
You see that?
Mm-hmm.
What was that last sentence?
He also talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. What verse is that in?
Verse 20.
All right, so read that for us, please, Jason.
And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of destruction has arrived. That those in Judea must flee to the hills, and those in Jerusalem must get out.
All right, so is what we're reading there in Luke related to what we read in Matthew?
Could be.
Are we expecting Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies in the future?
It kind of already is.
Yeah, but I think Jerusalem might be symbolic, just like Babylon, you know, was symbolic. Could it be here?
It could be, sure.
I mean, this is open discussion. There's no necessarily. Don't think that there's only one correct answer. It's kind of what we're here for. It's why we have a group of believers because we share. Express ideas.
I would love to hear your guys' interpretation of the definition of the. What is this? Desolation. Abomination of desolation. Because, you know, the stuff that I'm reading and the way I'm looking at this, because this could very much as equally apply to my personal heart and life as it can to reality in the physical world going on around.
So, Ron?
On this thing, yes.
No? Yes?
Yes.
Yes. That is a yes.
What's your opinion of the desolation? Abomination of desolation.
What is the abomination of desolation? Spoken of by Daniel the prophet.
Daniel the prophet speaks of the desolation, abomination, in three different places, directly. He then also speaks of it indirectly in one other. If you go back and you look at just the verse or verses immediately surrounding each place that Daniel talks about it, you're kind of left confused. What is it? It's not clear. So you, in my opinion, have to read all of Daniel 7, all of Daniel 8, all of Daniel 11, all of Daniel 12
in order to get an idea as to what the abomination actually is. And if you do that, and you go through and you look at these passages, what you have is a vision that is given to Daniel. And then at the end of that vision, there's an angel who comes in and interprets the vision. And then a vision is given, an angel interprets it. A vision is given, and an angel interprets it. And Jesus says, go back there and study. It's important. Effectively, Daniel is given three different visions and three different interpretations. And Jesus says, pay attention to them and understand what they are. In other words, it's repeated six times in Daniel. And Jesus says, pay attention to it. So in effect, you have seven times in the Bible that we're told that the abomination of desolation is important for us to understand. What is it? If you go through those visions, you have a strange mix of things that obviously lots of people have studied for a very long time. You start out with Babylon. You talk about Medo-Persia. You talk about Greece. You talk about this unknown dreadful beast, which we interpret as Rome. And you have that repeated in different ways. And it goes from past events, past empires, to our future. And the distinction of where it makes that transition, everybody goes, and you have, you know, a whole bunch of people say, well, the transition was in verse X. And you have a bunch of different people say the transition was over here. And people study it, and we come away with it with a lot of, I'm not sure. It's confusing. It's difficult. And surely I don't need to think about it. That's what happens throughout Christianity. So if you go through and you take a look, what is common to these visions? You have either a little horn, or you have a king of the north, or you have a dreadful beast. And what they have in common are several things. One, you have an entity that is going to challenge God. This entity is going to overthrow three other horns. It's going to speak blasphemous words. It's going to ascend to the heavens, and it's going to blaspheme God. That is repeated in each of these versions. And each of these interpretations says the same thing. There's a power, there's an entity, which is going to challenge God. And this entity is going to put himself in the position of God. And he's going to claim to be God. And he's going to interrupt. He's going to take the day of sacrifice and replace it with himself. And that is what those visions say. And they say them repeatedly. So what is the abomination? In short, I will argue that the abomination is when this entity places himself on the throne of God. So where is the throne of God? We've talked about it before, all as a part of the setup for this. So, what is the temple? The temple, there are five temples. Same one temple, but the five temples and five different manifestations of the same thing. So the temples are these. The buildings in Jerusalem, which no longer exist. They were destroyed in AD 70. Will they be rebuilt? Perhaps. If they are rebuilt, will they be God's temple, or will they be somebody else's? Number two, we are the temple. Here are the temple. Number three, the body of believers, the congregation, the church. We are the temple. These concepts are found throughout the Bible, repeatedly. Jesus himself is the temple. Every aspect of the temple, from the priest to the lamb, to the shewbread, to the menorah, the curtain, the tent pegs. Jesus is a part of the temple. He is the temple. And then the temple is also what's in heaven, both physically and spiritually. The earthly temple is modeled after what's in heaven, both literally and spiritually. Those are the temple. According according to Daniel, that temple will be overthrown and will be surrendered. And we say, how can that possibly be?
What it is?
All five of them. And you say, how can that possibly be? So let's look at each one. If it is the temple of earth, you know, some bricks, some stones, some fabric, that one we can understand. So the veil was torn. Any temple on earth is no longer meaningful. So if it's that, we're okay.
But before we go there, you cast this aside, it's off topic, but you know, in verse 29 of Matthew 24, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, okay, this is the abomination of Bethesda, the sun will be dark, the moon will not provide its light, the stars will fall from heaven. In Adventist history, we think that's already happened.
We do. It's true. 1833, the stars fell from heaven in great showers.
Yeah.
Only in New England, mind you, but.
Yeah.
Is New England the center of the universe? It was. I believe that that verse and those events will happen
again.
I'm absolutely persuaded that all of this is written, as Mike says, about us. Whoever happens to live at the end. Might not be me. Maybe someday 100 years from now. I don't know who would win. But whoever that last group is, all of it is written specifically for them. Now, how can Jesus surrender us? And how can we be overthrown if we are the temple of God? Daniel explicitly said that the little horn, the king of the north, in my opinion, is going to overthrow the temple. We are the temple. So how can that possibly work? So my theory is this, that the Bible repeatedly says we are the temple of God, both our bodies and our mind and our hearts and our spirit. We, as Christians, talk about allowing the Spirit in. When we allow the Spirit into us, what are we doing? We are making ourselves the home of God. God sets up shop in us. We are God's home. Wherever God is the temple. If we choose not to allow God into our home, then Satan's effectively overthrown our temple. And Satan sets up shop. Enough. Result? What do you think, Rob? Is that right? Is that wrong?
That's kind of what JC was alluding to earlier. The abomination can be set up in our hearts.
There's really only one place that all five of those temples can be conquered. That's in your heart. Exactly right. That's where they all focus. It's on us. It's our choice whether or not we're going to allow God into our hearts, and if God's in our hearts, we're good.
Okay, so extrapolate a little bit on that. How? What's that mean? Define that a little bit more for me, because if that's the case. What's different about any moment in human history? Because belief in Christ, you know, the authentic belief in Christ, is kind of ignored all the time.
My question is related to Tom, but okay, you get all the other temples, but how about the one in heaven? How does that work?
Let's see if we can answer your question by talking about it. I think it helps. So, we take a look at heaven. By the way, heaven is where sin originated. Heaven is where sin started. Lucifer, the guardian cherub of God, By the way, why does God need a garden? Just curious, before sin existed, what's the purpose? I haven't figured that one out yet. Lucifer is the guardian cherub. Lucifer gets pride in his pride. Begins to sin. He's in heaven. What does God do? Does he take him off the ark of the covenant immediately? Does he kick him out of heaven immediately? When is Lucifer evicted from heaven? Revelation 12, by the way, tells you the answer, I think. But that's a whole other topic. Lucifer is able to persuade a large segment of the entities that live in heaven to join him. He's able to persuade a third of them. That's a bunch of entities that join Satan. Because we're told that there are myriads upon myriads upon myriads of entities that live in heaven. So, I will argue that Satan still has access to heaven today. And the reason I argue that is because of the book of Job and because of the book of Zechariah. In the book of Job, we all know the story. Satan comes to God in heaven. In the book of Zechariah, we're told that standing next to the high priest is our accuser, who stands right next to him. And every time our high priest speaks on our behalf, the accuser is there to speak on the opposite of our behalf against us. And that's what Satan is doing. So Zechariah and Job both tell us that Satan still has access to heaven. I don't think he's been evicted yet. I don't think he serves as guardian cherub right now, but I do believe that he still has access to heaven. He's still able to talk to a lot of the angels. He's not that possibly be. Yeah, that seems to be what the Bible says. If you read Revelation 12, you'll also come to the idea that there's a battle that still happens in heaven. We often think of that battle as being something that happened before it was created. If you read Revelation 12, I don't think that'd be the case. So, how can heaven possibly be overthrown? We take a look at the idea. Can God be killed? So Jesus comes to earth. They nail him to a cross. He dies.
I think the question of can God be killed is a trick question because I think people ask it, but they don't have any fluid answer for it. So, like you were saying, the devil being thrown fallen from heaven and other entities that are in heaven, your question why would he need all those? Well, I think it's just as basic as it is for like Santa Claus needing elves. You know, when you're making all this presence, you're creating so much that you would want to have something to help you put over it. That's why he created us in his bondage. I think it's because he is a person who wants relations, right? And what we gather from all the writing and the Bible. So God created other beings beyond us. I think his creation does not just stop with us. I mean, it's ignorant of us to think that way. So I think he's just trying to make something beautiful, and it's always getting dealt with the opposite because of other things he's created that like to tempt into his creation. They want to copy it, but they also want to condemn it at the same time. That's the sound of it.
So, Lucifer was created, evil began in heaven. Jesus comes to earth and he dies. Maybe you're correct, maybe it's a trick question. Nonetheless, our entire religion is based on the idea of Jesus dying. If Jesus can die, I mean, you take a look at it. Before you get to Jesus on the cross, before Christianity, before that, or Jesus shows up on earth, and I go to a Jew, and I tell the Jew, you know, your Bible predicts God's going to die. Let's burn you at the stake. Let's crucify you, because there's no way God can die. And yet God says, look, the meek will inherit the earth. In Daniel, we are repeatedly told, in three visions and three interpretations of that vision, that the sanctuary is going to be surrendered and it's going to be overthrown. Now, we may well argue that there is no way that Satan can take the throne of God. It just can't happen. And yet, Daniel says it's exactly what happens. He takes the throne of God. He sits himself in. That's what he's always wanted. And as JC said, that effectively means he is putting himself in our heart. So here's what I think happens. I think that Satan will appear on earth as an angel of light. He will impersonate Jesus. He will come to earth and he will say, I am Jesus. I think he will probably sit himself in Jerusalem. And I think when he sits himself in Jerusalem, the whole world gets their attention. All the TV reporters are there, all the merchants go there. And Satan was told, we're told in Daniel repeatedly, that what ends up happening is the world's riches flow to this place. And that Satan does the same thing that he made an offer to Jesus. Remember when Jesus started his ministry, he was taken into the wilderness, and he was offered power, he was offered kingdoms, and he was offered what? All those things that he was offered, I think Daniel 9 says that that is exactly what Satan is going to offer the people of the world. Come see me in Jerusalem. By the way, you know, if you guys will agree to doing X, Y, or Z, you can have all of that. And by the way, if you will worship me, you can have all the wealth of, etc. I think he's going to pull all the wealth of the world into him, and I think he's going to redistribute it. I think he's going to cause all the power to come into him, and I think he's going to redistribute the power according to those who honor him and worship him. And I think he's going to perform miracles. I think he's going to do things that we said, wow, this is impressive. And he's going to do that sitting on the throne in the temple in Jerusalem. And I think that there are going to be the vast majority of the world turns to him and says, that's the real Jesus. I think it's going to be Muslim. I think it's going to be Jew. I think it's going to be Christian. I think we're all going to turn to him and say, this is the real guy. We've just misunderstood God in the past. That Old Testament God, that angry, terrible God, we just obviously didn't understand it correctly. We now have the real thing here on earth. And Satan simply says, look, all I ask for you guys to do is worship me. Worship me. And then what ends up happening is, according to the New Testament, the man of sin is revealed for who he really is. And when he is revealed for who he is, all of a sudden the veil is pulled back and we realize, oh, you're not Jesus, you are Lucifer. And the world chooses to worship him anyway. They choose to worship him anyway for a couple of reasons. One, because, you know, he's got a pretty good argument. The things that he's done for humanity, the things that he's doing on earth are good things. We like what he's doing. We like him better than we like God. And by the way, we can't go to God because we've heard the worship of this guy. God can't forgive us for that atrocity. So we better side with this guy. There will be, however, a large number of people who say, no, no, that's not the real guy. That's impossible. He's a fake. He's a liar. And I think what will happen is two things. One, the vast majority of people who oppose Satan will be killed. They will die. They will die in prison. They will die by firing squad, whatever it may be, many of them will die. A small, small number, however, God says, I'm not going to let you die. I'm going to use you to demonstrate my power. And that small, small group is a subset of all those who are saved. And that small group, God says, look, we're going to put you through the ringer, just like we allowed Jacob. when you wrestle with the angel. We're going to allow you to go through the experience just like Job did when everything was taken from him, when his life was incredibly miserable and he just wanted to die. That small subset of those who are saved get the privilege of going through all that experience. And their job and their purpose is to overthrow Satan. And through God's power, through them, not through any of their own power, God using them, challenge the Satan. That's my understanding of how the whole system works. So when the temple is overthrown, it is an imposter Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem here on earth. He is able to persuade the majority of humanity to give him their allegiance. And we do so because we watch him on TV. We know the people who went to see him in Jerusalem. And we say he's the real guy. I'm going to change my prayers to the guy in heaven. And I'm going to change it to the prayers to the guy who's sitting here on earth, the one in person. The guy who claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. We can change it at his will. He then takes a seat in our heart because that's where we choose to give our allegiance. And we, the congregation, the group of believers, give him our allegiance as well. I think we will see the leader of most churches choose to give their allegiance and honor to that person as well. I think he will have sermons from the pulpit, from every denomination, which simply goes back and says, oh, well, this is how we should have understood this, and this is how it works. How does then Jesus is the temple? How can you possibly say that Jesus, the temple, is overthrown? How can you possibly say that he is surrendered? I think that that is a choice that we make. When we choose to honor and worship the imposter Jesus, we are no longer honoring and worshiping the real Jesus. For those of us who do choose to continue to worship and honor the real Jesus, I think that connection stays strong. I don't think that connection is overthrown. I believe that the heavenly temple is also overthrown. I believe that there is war in heaven. I think there is angel fighting angel. And I think that that battle is one that is either continuing or one yet to happen, one or the other.
What does Jesus mean when he's talking to the disciples here? They've asked him, you know, when is the end going to come? And he tells them this. They clearly are not the ones at the end of time. He says, you're going to see this. Pay attention to this.
So, for those of you who didn't hear, Ron basically said, what about those disciples who Jesus said, you are going to personally see this end? How's that work? I will argue this. There's going to be a resurrection at the end of time. And I think they'll be resurrected to see it. I think that the painting back there in the foyer is off by a little bit. I grew up with that painting. I know the painting well. It's a beautiful painting. But I do believe that there's at least 5 months after the resurrection that humanity continues to exist on this earth. And I think that's biblical. And I think it's told to us in the faith. That's how I choose
to. So he's playing into their expectations of him coming back right away.
Awesome. The Bible, the entire Bible is written so that each and every generation believes that it is the generation. It doesn't matter whether you were born in year one or whether you were born in year 1844 or if you were born in this year. Each and every one of us read the Bible and says, oh, this is about me.
We always said the end of an age. A lot of these days, the end of an age. And so, I mean, we have generations, so therefore the ages go through with that.
There are lots of different definitions of the end of the age. One of the definitions that is very popular in Christianity is that the end of the age was when the age went from the Jew to the Christian. And that age either happened when Christ died on the cross or it happened in AD 7. Depends on which theologian you want to listen to. That is a common, probably the prevalent theory in Christianity.
If we went from the age of the Jew to the age of the Christian,
back at that point in time.
But Paul clearly says the Jew is still God's chosen person. God is going to call every one of them back. His focus is still on the Jew, even at the very end of time. And we Christians are just grafted into that. But the Jew is still God's chosen people. We're all part of Abraham's roots, the Jewish roots.
So when you're talking about that the veil reveals a man of sin, do you think it's possible too that some people realize, like, oh crap, you're with the wrong guy?
Yes.
That they could repent at that time?
Sure. I think some will choose to repent. Some will say, yes, oh, we've chosen the wrong person. And they die. But they choose God. And God says, look, if you are willing to give up your life for me, the reward is much greater. It's a good thing. Don't be afraid to die. Death is a temporary little interruption. In fact, in my opinion, it's much better off to die than it is to be one of the last people. They got one whale away. It's not just that they go through physical torture, not just that they go through mental torture, but the responsibility that sits on them is huge. And the reason I say that is I believe the fate of the universe rests on that. Not only did Jesus need to die for us to be saved, not only did Jesus need to be resurrected for us to be saved, not only do I individually need to accept Jesus for myself to be saved, but I believe all of humanity salvation depends upon that small group. I think all of those are necessary elements to the plan of salvation and the eradication of death. That's what I mean by what I was saying.
Hey.
Hi. We're having a
yeah, later.
Plug underneath your Discord. Does that answer your question, Tom? Or not in your blog?
Oh, I don't know. There's certain kind of realization that we're still kind of groping for. And the reason I say that is because Adventist tradition is so strongly painted the picture of this is the way. The part of it.
It's very much like the Jew who was living in the time of Jesus. The expectation was that the Messiah would come and relieve them of the burden of the wrongs. You'd be like Moses and take them out of Egypt. You'll have a taste of the Messiah who will come and save us from the wrongs and make us a glorious nation. Give us our independence. Let us be the chosen people of the world. And we're going to follow every one of those people and go better. Make sure that we do what God wants. Because we do that, we will be saved. And Jesus showed up to the Christ, God of all. I'm here to save the world, and I'm not going to do it by rescuing the Romans. I'm going to do it by that. And your legalistic approach, focus on this whole rigid structure, isn't what I want you to focus on. I want you to focus on loving your neighbor. I want you to focus on loving me. I want you to do what I ask you to do. And that means love. That means being kind. That means sharing with others. That's what I want you to do. Their expectation was very, very different. And because their expectation was different, most of them rejected the very thing that would say that they accepted. You go in and you take a look at the Bible, and you see the story of the disciples and the believer. You know, the disciples are the ones who wrote the Bible, who followed the apostles, etc. They are the ones who wrote it. And we see there, but remember, what they say is the majority of people of Israel said, this is the wrong guy. It wasn't just the leadership that said in the same. It was multiple people of Israel said, no, he's not the Messiah.
Then you go to Israel today and you take a look at it. Very few of the people in Israel today accept Jesus as a Savior. The vast majority of those who are Jews still point to that we're looking for a human who's going to make us the cultural focus of the world. That's what we think will happen. They're still persuaded that that is the coming Messiah. They're not as likely to be deceived then, right? And just like we're likely to be deceived as well. And the reason I say that we're likely to be deceived is because most of us, what we're doing, is we're sitting in our pew waiting for Jesus to come in the cloud, and there's nothing else to do. We're just, you know, waiting for him to show up. And Jesus says, guess what? There's some things that are going to happen for you. Don't be deceived when they happen. When they come, there's going to be some things that are going to challenge our faith. There's going to be some things that are going to be a little bit difficult for us. Be ready. I'm warning you. Here's a vision. Here's the interpretation. Here's a vision. Here's the interpretation. Here's a vision. Here's the interpretation. And by the way, Jesus said, understand. What is the abomination?
The abomination
is when the daily is taken away. What is the daily? It is. The hatamim, the tamim, the daily sacrifice is spoken of by David. So, something for you to read when you go home is another set of pieces of paper. Maybe I'll just sit here and grab it when you want. But it is my description and write up on what I think the daily sacrifice is. That daily, that sacrifice, the continual, is the abomination. And what that is. In short, the abomination is all those things we just discovered. So what is the daily sacrifice? I don't remember who it was. It might have been Stephanie's dad. I can't remember. Said, you know, why don't we let Daniel interpret Daniel as to what it means by David, by the David son? I don't know if it was Sam or somebody else, whoever it was. So we're back. That's original. Okay, let's go back and look at Daniel and see what the book of Daniel said. So the word hatamim is the continuum. It's an adverb. When you see the continual taken away, that is the phrase that's used. And you go, you can't use an adverb in the place of now. That's the way it's used. What is a continual? So, let's go back to the story of Daniel. Daniel happens to be administrator of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire has 128 provinces. Think of those. So, there's 128 cities. And Daniel was in charge of about 40 of those states. So he's a high-ranking person sitting in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire. He sits one set below the king. And the king likes him so well, he decided he's not going to put Daniel in charge of all 128. Well, the other guys, which control the other 80, says, come in. That's our position. That's our job. We don't want to give that up. We need to get rid of Daniel. So how do we get rid of Daniel?
Oh, yeah.
So, the way we get rid of Daniel is, well, he's a good guy. He doesn't do anything wrong. We got to get rid of Daniel. I know. What we'll do is we will pit Daniel and his laws, God's laws, against the laws of the Persian Empire. And if you have a choice, you're going to keep God's law or you're going to keep the Persian law. Keep them. If you keep God's law, you got it. So, what are we going to do? I know. We will go. We know Daniel's praise every day. We'll go and get the king to sign a law saying, if anybody worships anybody but the king for 30 days, we can tell them. King, not paying much attention, says, okay, it sounds like a good law. I can worship for the next law. What's Daniel doing? He reads it. No, not good. Oh, well. He goes on. He opens the door to the window on his balconies, and he prays publicly. That is something that he has been doing Holy Sign. By the way, the Bible says there are hours of prayer. Hours of prayer are the morning prayer and the evening prayer. Very much like what the Muslims do. They pray five times a day. The Bible indicates we should be praying at least every morning and every evening. It's not something we as Christians do. The Bible does suggest Daniel prays three times a day. He prays in the morning, he prays at noon, he prays in the evening. He does this publicly, with the windows open on his balcony. His opponent's audience sees evening. They say, you're violating the king's law. They take him to the king. He says, you know my law, I can't change it. Sorry, I got thrown in the day. But Daniel, I know that you continually worship God. I hope, God, that you continually worship will save you. Some way, somehow. The continual that you do is the morning, noon, and evening prayers. That is what the day of sacrifice is. Now, keep in mind what happened. Daniel was one of the youth who was taken from battle when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city. He went in and he, in AD 70, this was back in the first temple. He went in and he chopped up the armor, cut all the pieces, took all the gold and melted it, and now it's all back to back. Daniel was one of the things besides the gold that was taken to Babylon. So there was no temple for Daniel to pray at. There was no morning and evening sacrifice anymore. Sacrifices had been ended because the temple had been destroyed. And yet Daniel continued to pray morning, noon, and evening. And he calls that continued. So when the autumn leaf was taken away, which is, happens to be the exact same word as the burnt offerings that are in Numbers, exact same word. When that is taken away, Daniel continued to worship God through his prayer. So when Daniel comes through and says, the abomination and the daily are taken away. So the daily is taken away and the abomination are one of the same. He uses them in the same prayer. He uses them in the same sentence. He effectively is saying that our ability to pray to God is interrupted. You say, how can you possibly interrupt prayer? Because prayer is between me and God. How can you get in between them? That's not possible. That's what that piece of paper is written about. And I will argue to give you the taste, the quick and easy version. If I'm Satan and I put myself up on the throne and I say, worship me. If JC turns his attention from the real God and he instead focuses upon the fake God, JC is not praying to someone other than the real God. In my opinion, that is how Satan intercepts our prayer to God. He diverts our attention away from the real God to the one that's atoned from. Well, here on earth, in our heart, if we allow him, he potentially can be thrown in heaven, whether it's spiritual or physical. That is the abomination. The abomination of desolation causes the whole world get destroyed. It's what pisses God off. He said, no, that's not the way it's supposed to work. You've now gone a step too far. You claim to be God. You are not God. You are a man. By you think you are immortal. You're not. You are immortal. And I'm going to destroy you. The whole world is going to wander after you. The whole world is going to worship you. It's that. A small group of people, which I am going to use to bring you down. And they're going to do that by demonstrating and showing that it is possible to live like humans. As long as they cling to me and can maintain that relationship, I'll do everything to
them. It seems like that last ball remnant. Well, it kind of reminds me of Gideon's army, even Peter. But it sounds like their success rate is fairly high because of the promises in the Bible also.
I think
I will know and take you all.
I think 100% of them are
written.
I think that their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. I think that group of people are God's chosen champions. I designate you, Mike Carnell, to be the champion for me, God. You're going to undergo a tremendous test. You're going to have everything that you value taken away from you. All your money, your family, your faith, the things that you thought were true, all of it's going to be stripped away. Are you still going to love them? Hopefully. And if the answer is yes, I count that as innocent. I count that as righteousness. That is the question. Can I find 144,000? Will the 144,000 I've already found, will they stay true? I am convinced the Bible tells us that the answer is yes. But that is the challenge, and that is the question. Will they? The answer is yes, they will. But we still have to go through the motions. And that's what Satan is putting the camel on. He's not finding God. What Satan is doing is saying, I think I can find the chink in Robert Brown. I know where it's at. I'm going to hit it. I'm going to bring you down. Because if I bring him down, I bring down all the water in the fire. That's what I'm after. That's a good book. See if you can do it. I trust Robert. I know Robert's heart. And Robert's relationship with me is so strong that no matter what you do to Robert, well, love him. It's like Joe. That's why I think we have the story of Joe. That's why I think we have the story of Jacob. That's why we have the story of Gideon. That's why I think we have the story of Esther. All of those stories are in there specifically for that last group of dragons. And if you go and you take a look at the book of Revelation 12 says that those individuals, those dragon fighters, are the ones which conquer Satan. And you say, well, surely it's God who conquered Satan. Perhaps it is, God working through them. But God gives credit to this group of people and saying, this group of people are the most precious on earth, quote unquote, from the Bible. I mean, the most precious people on earth. Kind of important. That is what I think the abomination is. That's what I think Matthew 24 is talking about. Yeah, I do think it has relevance to that. We go back to the time of destruction of the temple, maybe so. But it's real application, primary application to that.
One quick question for you. Jesus said, when you see this abomination, it's standing on the holy place.
Yep.
But God's throne is in a neutral. So what do you mean in that?
Yes. No. The flavor. But yeah, there is a tremendous amount, and we're just tracking through. The more you look at this, the more you study, you go, wow, this is connected, and that's connected, and that's connected, and that's connected. And there is a tremendous amount there. And he goes, why do we need to study? Well, the reason is because whoever that last group is needs to stand firm. But most of us won't be in that group. But many of us, I pray that I won't be in that group. I don't really want to be in that group because it's not going to be pleasant. I would be happy if Tom is in that group. And he goes through and says, does all of it on my behalf. Oh, you have to be saying that. That's what I'm hoping for. But nonetheless, all of us still have a role to play, even if we're not a part in it in that very last group. And our own personal salvation is still dependent on our relationship with God. That's what matters. And whoever it is that ends up sitting on that throne, we want to make sure we're worshiping the right, not wrong.
Thanks.
By the way, I will leave you back here if you really want.
Let's just take a 2 or 3 minute break and we'll get ready for our church service. I wanted to share with you a short message I got from Travis Stovall. So Travis is actually a member of our congregation, but he lives in Gresham, Oregon.
Mayor Stovall.
Yeah, so he ran for mayor. And
out of 44,000 some votes, after the vote tally was done, he won by 750 votes.
Wow.
But it was so close that it triggered an automatic recount. And every day during this recount, he lost vote. First day 50, next day 70, next day 100. It got down to 13 votes. 13. And I'd like to read the message Travis sent, because I sent him a note trashing him for winning, but he said said, after the initial election numbers, I prayed for a Gideon Fleece moment, since I didn't run for mayor because I wanted to be mayor, because I felt like it was God's guidance. One evening I prayed, Lord, if you really want me to do this, I need to see a 7-vote gain tomorrow when the daily count is coming. I started with a lead, and every day except for one, I lost ground to the leading opponent. Guess how much the single day gain was? Exactly 7 votes that next morning. So I thought that was kind of a cool story. So we have a mayor among our minutes. So just a little ground rule, since this is our first time, long time meeting back in the chapel, just like to ask everyone to wear a mask unless you're standing up front and in social distance. I know it's hard to hear when someone has a mask up front. I try to be respectful, you know, of that. And we did fog the place beforehand, and Tom or I will do that after the service for the group that needs some help. So glad everyone's here.